Let's pray once more. Father, you tell us your word is a light and a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path. And we pray that today, as our spiritual eyes see the light of Christ, that our reaction might be to grow in inner light. Father, we know how easy it is to be distracted, to be pulled away from listening to Christ's words. So we pray for the help of your Spirit now to fill us and, Lord, to make us into those who cherish his words. Do as we pray for his sake. Amen. Okay, well, Luke 11, page 1048. We're back on track, having kind of jumped back a couple of weeks last week to fill in. Just as a bit of context, at this stage in Luke's gospel, we're heading towards the cross. It's hard to get exact dates, but we're on the road to Jerusalem. Although we're still at chapter 11 and there are some 20-odd chapters still to go, or sorry, 15-odd chapters still to go. At this stage, it's clear that Jesus is going to be crucified. And yet, bizarrely, if you look down at the first verse that Ruth read, verse 29 of chapter 11, the crowds are still increasing. Okay, so as we begin the part of the gospel we're looking at today, Jesus is, in popularity stakes, is heading up and up and up. Okay, in the leadership polls, he'd have been up there. Okay, he'd be trending on Twitter, getting more and more column inches in the newspapers, more and more airtime on the radio shows and the news programs. He is popular, despite the fact he keeps saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And in fact, if you want to follow me, you too will suffer. The crowds still increase. I think it's fair to say at the moment in England, possibly in the whole of the UK, followers of Jesus are not on the increase. Okay, it's hard to get exact statistics, but it seems to be that roughly, in terms of evangelicalism, church growth is somewhere around zero. Okay, not declining, but it's not hugely growing either. Now, worldwide, the situation is far more encouraging. But in England, you wouldn't say that the temperature is particularly hot at the moment, would you? I very much doubt Jesus is trending on Twitter. I very much doubt any of us in the past week or two or month or possibly even year have heard anything much positive about following Jesus in the media. And so there can be a bit of a clash, I suppose, when we walk through the doors of church. We come to church and we hear from the front and we sing songs and we hear sermons and we read the Bible and we hear about the importance of Christ. We talk about how history revolves around him, how he is the Son of God come to earth to save us, how everything in life is about him. And yet we walk out the doors, and it's kind of like, what, does anyone else believe this? And it can start to just undermine our trust. We start thinking, well, is it only us? Have we fallen for the greatest trick in history? Are we the deluded ones? Is it in fact the case that perhaps one of the other religions is true, or maybe none of the other religions are true? Why, if Jesus is God come to earth, don't more people believe in him? I think these two little passages that we've just read give us an insight into two reasons why Jesus continues to divide opinion. And if you like, give us two warnings, two traps we might fall into in terms of belief in him. They'll be particularly relevant if we're still trying to work out Jesus. So if you're someone here today and you're thinking, well, I just don't know if I believe or not. I'm not convinced as of yet of the things that I've heard at church or heard my Christian friends say. Well, these two tests, if you like, these two warnings will be particularly relevant for you. But that'll also be the case if you are a Christian and you're pretty sure you're a Christian and you just wish more of your family were or more of your friends were or more of your colleagues were or more of your housemates were. Why is it that not everyone follows? We could just say, oh, it's sin, but it's a little bit deeper than that. We'll dive in, first of all, with verses 29 to 32. Verses 29 to 32. And the first danger is the danger of bad tests for Jesus. The danger of bad tests for Jesus. As we see in verse 29, the crowds are growing, the numbers are going up and up and up. But Jesus, well, he hasn't got a PR manager, has he? See what he says? This generation is an evil generation. You can just see, hear the spin doctors in the sort of back room just cringing, can't you? Can you imagine a politician, David Cameron, coming up to Derby to, you know, stand on the soapbox in the market square? Crowds come, thousands and thousands flock out. It looks like it's going to be a conservative revival in Derby. He grabs the microphone and says, "Derby, this is an evil city." It's not exactly PR savvy, is it? Why does he say it? What's he getting at? Why does he call this generation evil? Well, they're evil in verse 29 because they seek for a sign. See that? It seeks for a sign. Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, let's work out who these people are. Just turn back over the page, chapter 11 and verse 14. An incident we looked at a couple of weeks ago when Tim was preaching. Jesus is confronted by a man who's possessed by a demon. Jesus drives out the demon, but some of them watching are not convinced. Rather than seeing this as a great act of God, what do they say? Well, verse 15, some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Logic's pretty easy, isn't it? Why do demons come out when Jesus calls them to? Well, because he's a demon too. He too is evil. He's in the service of the greatest demon. And so, if you like, the demons are obeying their commanding officer. Well, as Tim explained a few weeks ago, that's ridiculous logic, and we won't go back over that. But just look at the second group, verse 16. Some of them have said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Verse 16, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Who are these people? These people that Jesus calls an evil generation, just a few moments later, and those who seek the sign are the same group. He's focusing not exactly on those who outright reject him. Those who look at Jesus and say, "Oh, Jesus is ridiculous. How can anyone believe in him? He's just a jumped up false teacher, a con artist." Well, that's not who Jesus is focusing on here. Here, Jesus is focusing on the people who say, "He hasn't given us enough evidence. I'm not sure. I'm neutral. I need to see a sign from heaven. I need more convincing." These are the kind of people who are, if you like, saying to themselves, "Well, I'm not against Jesus. I'm just not for him either. Okay, I'm not going to join the sort of fanatics who want to kill him, but I'm not going to join the nutjobs who want to follow him either. No, I'm in the nice, rational middle ground. I need evidence. I need persuading. I'm logical. I'm not some sort of woolly-headed person who'll just jump blindly into the dark, take a leap of faith. No, he needs to convince me." Sometimes these people are called agnostics, aren't they? Atheists are people who don't believe in God, who are against God, if you like. Christians and theists and other types of religions are for God. Agnostics say, "Well, I'm kind of neutral. I'm in the middle." And those are the people, those who want more signs, those are the people who Jesus calls evil. Why? What is it they want? Well, as we've already seen, they want a sign. Back in verse 16, it's a sign from heaven, isn't it? We might say, "Well, look, you've already had hundreds of signs." If we read the first 9 chapters of Luke's gospel, Jesus does miracles all the time. Surely they've got a lot more evidence than we have, for example. You or I have never seen Jesus in the flesh, have we? We've never seen him walk on water. We've never seen him turn water into wine. We've never seen him raise the dead or heal the paralytics or give sight to the blind. Those people in that generation surely had more signs than anyone else. So how can they stand there and say, "Give me a sign"? To which I think their answer would be, "We want a sign from heaven." See that verse 16? A sign from heaven. That's the sign they want. And that's the sign that Jesus is criticizing them for seeking in our passage in verse 29. What's the difference? What are we trying to get at here? Well, these people, they won't accept Jesus' evidence from himself, as it were. They won't accept the miracles he does. They want some sort of external accreditation. Okay, they want the booming voice from heaven, or the messengers, the Gabriel and the angels, to appear, or God to write in the sky, or do something spectacular. Something other than Jesus, someone other than Jesus, preferably God, to persuade me to believe in him. he himself is not enough. His works and his teaching, that's not enough for me. I need someone else to come and say, yes, that's the Son of God, and then I'll trust him. And that is what Jesus has got a problem with. We set the tests, and he has to pass them. As if we're at the front of a classroom, and we line up the kind of great teachers of the world religions. So Muhammad's there in the front row, Buddha's just next to him, just behind him is Jesus, Confucius, all sorts of religious teachers right through our classroom. And we set them various tests. We hand out our paper. These are the kind of things I'd expect a true teacher to be able to answer. These are kind of things I'd expect from someone I'm going to follow. We hand out the exam. They beaver away. They give them back in. We mark them. Oh, well, you know, Muhammad, I'm going to give you 37%. I like some of what you do, but you've not got me there. Buddha, you're on 42%. Jesus, congratulations. You've won. You've got 76%. So I'm going to decide that I will kind of trust you. We just can't do that, can you? It's not up to us to sit in judgment over Jesus. It's not up to us to set tests that he has to pass before we believe in him. No, he sits in judgment over us. In fact, he's going to go on to talk in the rest of this passage about the fact that one day all of us will stand in judgment, not over him, but under him. He will be judging on us on how we responded to him, not the other way around. I don't think Jesus' generation in any way is much different from ours. We still have tests we set for him, don't we? We're not a Christian yet, and we'd say, well, look, I'd believe in Jesus, I'd believe in God if he would just do something spectacular. Perhaps if he'd heal me of the illness I've got. If he'd answer my prayers in a spectacular way. I had a friend at school called James. He said, look, I'll come along to the Christian fellowship with you. When I was a teenager, he said, I'll come along with you if God makes that chair float up in the air while I'm sitting on it. Now, he could claim that he's just being neutral. Look, I've set a test. Let's see if God can do it. You claim God can do the miraculous. Let's see if he does it. If he does, I'll come. And I believe that he would have come if the chair had floated up. But you see what the problem was? It wasn't that James was willing to come and sit under Jesus. He was sitting in judgment over him. Or perhaps for others, it's not so much miracles we expect to persuade us. It's intellectual questions. Well, once you can convince me with an answer to the question of why does God allow suffering, then I'll believe. Once you can answer my difficult questions about science and creation, then I'll believe. Once you can persuade me one by one of the falsity of all the other world religions, then I'll believe in Jesus. Again, we're setting him the questions, setting him the tests, and expecting him to jump through our hoops. And if we're in that boat, if that's you this afternoon, you might be able to persuade yourself that you're neutral and just being rational. But Jesus isn't convinced. See what he says, verse 29? This generation is an evil generation. Bertrand Russell, who's one of the leading atheists of the last century, was asked, what would you do if you die and you go to heaven and God is there and it turns out to be true? And he said, I'd simply say, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. That's what we like to tell ourselves, isn't it? If there was only more evidence, I'd believe. But Jesus says the problem with those who won't put their trust in him isn't intellectual. Okay, it's not that we're not clever enough, as if Jesus was only for the clever people. Neither is it evidential, as if he hasn't done enough. No, the problem is moral. That's why he calls us evil. That's why he talks about judgment. We don't want to believe in him, is the problem. That's why there's no point doing more and more and more signs. Quite frankly, if there had been a writing in the sky suddenly saying, yes, this is the Messiah. Well, what would the skeptics have done? Well, maybe that's still Satan trying to trick us. Gabriel had popped up with hosts of angels and, you know, trumpets and a heavenly choir and sang, Jesus is the Messiah, come to rescue you. What can the skeptics say? Oh, I think I must have eaten something funny for lunch. I'm seeing things. You can always argue it away, can't you? So So is that it? Are we left in despair? We'll never know. We can't be sure. No. What did Jesus go on to say? No sign will be given this generation except, verse 29, the sign of Jonah. That's what's going to persuade you, this generation, if anything, is the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Jesus talks about it twice, once in Matthew's Gospel and once here in Luke's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, it seems to be a reference to Jonah being swallowed by the fish. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. In fact, we looked at his story a few weeks ago. And as he tried to flee where God had sent him, he got on a ship, was thrown overboard, and was swallowed by a giant fish. 3 days later, he was vomited out onto the beach to go to Nineveh, the great city where he'd been sent originally. And in Matthew's Gospel, it seems to be that Jesus is making a parallel between Jonah being in the whale for 3 days and Jesus being in the grave. Jesus will die, and 3 days later, as the Jews count, that's inclusively, so Friday, Saturday, Sunday, he comes back. But here that doesn't seem to be so much the focus. There's hints of it, because he says there will be a sign. So maybe it's something coming in the future. But here the emphasis seems to be less on the miracle of the resurrection and more on the preaching of Jesus' death and resurrection. How do we know that? Well, firstly, there's no reference to his death and resurrection here, as there is in Matthew's Gospel. But also, from the words that follow. We know, by the way, of course, that the people of Nineveh never saw Jonah swallowed by the whale and spat out again. They just heard Jonah speak about him being swallowed and spat out again. And again, preaching or teaching is the focus of the next few verses. So verse 31, Jesus talks about the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, as he calls her. She will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Why? Well, the Queen of Sheba had far less evidence than the people in front of Jesus. The Queen of Sheba, back in the Old Testament again, in 1 Kings, came because she'd heard that God's king at that time, Solomon, was wonderfully wise. Stood head and shoulders above anyone else on earth. She heard this. She was probably Ethiopian, and we're not quite sure, but lived hundreds of miles away from Israel. And yet she came, as Jesus says in verse 31, from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. And yet for you, Jesus says to his contemporaries, someone greater is here, someone greater than perhaps the greatest king of the Old Testament. I'm greater than Solomon. If she came and believed, just having heard Solomon, well, how much more ought you to believe, having heard me? And to drive his point home, he goes back to Nineveh, the story of Jonah, verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Both the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh were not Israelites. They didn't have access to God's word, the Old Testament at the time. They didn't have regular prophets. They had one shot. And they heard and believed. Therefore, when judgment day comes, says Jesus, you who've seen me, flesh and blood, who've heard me preach, who've seen my miracles, you won't even need me to judge you. No, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and say, how did you not believe when you heard the Son of God preach? When I believed, having just heard one of his kings. The people of Nineveh will say, how on earth did you not believe, having heard the Son of God preach, when I just heard one of his prophets? Both repented because of what they heard. Not because of what they saw, but because of what they heard. Teaching or preaching, if you like, is the key here. That is what holds the power to change skeptics into believers. The gospel message. Does that mean there's no place for evidence? Well, no, not at all. Christianity certainly isn't the kind of faith that you have to switch your brain off to believe. In fact, right back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, if you just keep your finger where we are, flip back to chapter 1 of Luke. It's a long, long time since we saw this. Right back to the very first verses of Luke, page 1030. Now look how he begins his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me, says Luke also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you believe. Luke, who, as far as we can work out, is a doctor, is essentially also a historian. He went around interviewing people, looking at the sources, gathering evidence, compiling all the different accounts of Jesus, and then put them together in an orderly account in order to persuade Theophilus to believe with more and more certainty. We're not to say as Christians to the world out there that Christianity is illogical. We're not to go out there and say, look, I've got no evidence whatsoever, but just close your eyes and believe. Like the Indiana Jones movie where he just steps off into the chasm and he just has to have faith, takes a leap of faith, and lo and behold, he lands on an invisible bridge. Christianity is not like that. There is evidence, plenty of evidence. It makes sense as a worldview. But, and here's a key thing, every time we present that evidence, and present it we can go through the arguments for the resurrection or how God and science don't contradict, what we also have to be saying to people is, part of the message that Jesus has preached, though, is not simply, yes, I've risen from the dead, but I've risen from the dead and you will not accept that until you hear that you can be forgiven. Part of what we have to say to people is not just you need more information, but you need to repent. Your problem is not that you don't know enough, but that you don't want God interfering in your life. The power for people to come to faith is found in the gospel message, not in incredibly clever arguments. It's not that the arguments aren't true, it's just that they're not enough. They have their place, but they're not enough. The power comes through the word of God. And what can we say? Look, if you're not a Christian, please don't think you're neutral. Okay, we're so glad you're here. I hope you feel welcome. But hear the strong words of Jesus too. You can either be a friend or an enemy for now. Now, if you're looking into things, that's great. But try and make that as honest a search as you can. I once heard a Christian preacher talk about sitting on a plane next to someone. And I imagine the guy wasn't too pleased when he found that he'd been sat next to a Christian preacher for a few hours on a plane, or was about to be sat next to a massive plane journey with a preacher. And eventually the guy tried to get rid of the preacher by saying, look, I'm agnostic. I'm not against you. Okay, I'm just not for you either. I'm not against Christianity, I'm just not for either. I'm agnostic. And the preacher said to him, all right, so you're in church every other Sunday, are you? No, he wasn't. Oh, so you live for Jesus Monday, Wednesday, Friday, do you? And then alternate Sundays. And for yourself, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday. Well, no. No, you can tell your real religion by looking at your actual life. No one is neutral. And if you're a Christian, there's good news here. It means that you've got enough, if you like, ammunition in your artillery to see any of your friends or family or colleagues come to faith. You don't need to have amazingly clever answers to all the difficult science questions. You don't need to have a brilliant speech up your sleeve about the evidence for the resurrection. All you need is the gospel. It is the gospel with its offer of forgiveness for sinners, an answer to our moral problem, that has the power for salvation. It's worth saying, too, to Christians, don't fall into the trap of thinking anybody is neutral. I think we're most likely to do that with family. Because we love our family so much, be they our children or our parents or our brothers and sisters, whatever it might be, because we love them so much, we like to think that, okay, well, they don't go to church and they don't seem to believe in Jesus and he doesn't make any difference in their lives, but I think deep down they've got some sort of belief and we try and kid ourselves. It's so easy to do. We want to do it. I want to do it. But actually, no one's neutral. If there's no fruit, if there's no obvious evidence of following Jesus, then, well, we have to treat them as if they're not. Not that we start judging them and being harsh on them. Far from it. They're no worse or better than us. But let's not kid ourselves. They're somehow neutral. But let's do be encouraged that all the weapons are at our disposal, if you like. God's word is powerful enough to convert. Why don't we see more people converted? Well, very quickly as we finish that last passage that Ruth read, verse 33 to verse 36. We've looked at the danger of false tests or bad tests for Jesus, where we set the bar for him and expect him to jump. Here we get the danger of bad tools for assessing Jesus. And we're going to be much, much quicker here because in many ways that the parable that Jesus tells here illustrates the point he's just made. Now, what are these bad tools in verse 33 to verse 36? Well, Jesus begins by comparing himself to a light. You see that verse 33? No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but instead on a stand, so those that enter may see the light. Makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, if the power goes off in your house and you light a candle, you don't scurry down to the cellar and hide it down there before kind of coming upstairs and feeling around in the dark. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's comparing himself to the light and saying, look, I've come into the world so that people might know about me. I don't want to try and hide the evidence. I don't want it to be hard for people to be saved, to discover God. No, I want to be public about it. That, by the way, is in clear contrast to several religions and sects and cults, where if you really want to know the truth, you've got to go up secret levels. As you go up each step, more and more information is given to you. But it's only when you get to the top levels you'll really know the full truth. Christianity isn't like that. It's not some secret society. No, Jesus comes so that everyone might see. But then he changes the picture a little bit. And suddenly in verse 34, your eye becomes the lamp. When your eye is healthy, your body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body full of darkness. It's a slightly confusing imagery here. And there's a bit of debate about what he's saying. But I think the idea is this. Your eye, if you like, is a window into your body. And what you look at will change you. Again, you're not neutral. As you take in information, if you like, you're processing it. So, for example, if your eye is healthy and you come and look at Jesus and receive what he has to say to you, you will grow in knowledge and wisdom. You will become light like him. Holy bright, verse 36. But if I come to him skeptically and doubting, critically, if your eye, if you like, if my eye is, imagine a pane of glass, it's already kind of stained dark, then everything that I look at through it will also seem murky and dark. None of his truth, if you like, will penetrate my defences. I've already put up the guards, the barriers. And instead I'll become darker and darker, more and more confused, further and further away from Christ. As an illustration of this, at the end of the C.S. Lewis books, the Narnia books, it's basically in the heaven scene, and some dwarves have got through the door, and they're basically in heaven. They're basically in heaven. They're in the new Narnia. But they sit in a circle and just look at themselves, and they won't look around at the paradise that Aslan has tried to give them. So he breathes, and they suddenly have a feast. They've got goblets of wine in their hand and fruit bowls and all the rest they could want. And the children are saying, dwarves, turn around, look where you are. And the dwarves say, can you hear something? And the next dwarf says, well, oh, no, it's just voices. They're trying to trick us. So the children say, look, drink your drinks, drink the wine. Understand how good these gifts are that Aslan's given you. So the dwarves drink the wine and spit it out. Oh, who's making me drink water from the trough? They eat lovely, fresh fruit and again, spit it out. Who's making us eat manure and dung? And the children are screaming at them, you're not eating manure and dung, you're drinking wine. And what's the problem? The problem is not with the food, but with those trying to receive it, the dwarves. And Aslan says, the prison is their own mind. Like Nelson at the battle, remember about Nelson? He was winning the Battle of Copenhagen on his ships, and a signal came, retreat, okay, from the kind of admiral, retreat. And some of his junior officers came to him and said, look, Nelson, the flags are up, we need to retreat. But Nelson thought, I'm winning, I don't want to retreat. So he put the telescope to his blind eye, maybe he was one-eyed, and said, I see no signal. That's kind of what's going on here. If you want to find a reason for rejecting Jesus, you just will find it. You will. Because you'll be using the wrong tools, we might say. We're trusting in our own selves to discover it, rather than letting his light come into us. Again, there's good news in verse 36 for the Christian. If your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it'll be wholly bright. If you feel, look, I know I'm a Christian, but I just feel cloudy, not fully persuaded. Well, Jesus says, look, again, you don't need to wait for some miracle to happen in your life. You don't need to be on your knees every morning asking God to do something spectacular to persuade you. No, it's much simply, I want you to have more and more revelation, more and more of me, Jesus says in verse 33. So just listen to me. It ties in what we had last week, really. If you want your relationship with God to grow, and therefore for your faith to grow, thankfully there's nothing secret to do, nothing difficult to do. You just need him to speak to you through his word. I wondered last week if I'd been a bit hard in some of the applications, but I don't think I did, having reflected on it. It doesn't matter how the word comes to you. Okay, there's no rule in the Bible about you must read the Bible every day. Okay, if I stood at the front and said, you must read the Bible every day or you're sinning, I'd be going too far, because the Bible doesn't say that. But it does say we need to cherish his word somehow, whether that's hearing on Sunday and then reflecting on it during the week, whether it's home groups or community groups, whether it's family time together, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. For much of the church's history, not everyone could read, or you didn't have a Bible. There's no specifics, if you like, other than Sunday. But come to Jesus as the light, and he will fill you more and more and more. He's not hiding. He wants to do you good. And let's pray that he fills us more and more with his light as a church. Our Father, we thank you that Christ came into the world, a world of darkness, and brought his light. We pray for ourselves, for our families, for our congregation. Lord, that that light would be one that we respond to healthily. Lord, let us not become slack or hard-hearted. We pray we wouldn't take it for granted, but instead, Lord, grow the light within us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.